grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, grant us the grace to hear your gracious word, so full of compassion and abounding in love that we respond with hearts broken in repentance. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Today's scripture reading from the Gospel of John chapter 3 is one of my more favorite episodes in the life of Jesus. And it's not for those most famous verses of John 3:16, to which I always add John 3:17. Rather, what draws me to this event is the humanness and the humor of the encounter. Nicodemus, a Pharisee, was part of the Sanhedrin, the leadership council. He was part of the ruling class. And we find this Nicodemus sneaking about the streets of Jerusalem at night to avoid being seen. He did not want anyone to know where he was going or what he was doing. That's what you do things at night for. No one will see you under the cover of darkness. Nicodemus had heard and had seen what Jesus was doing. Preceding this encounter in John's Gospel, we hear about in chapter 3. In chapter 2, we hear about the clearing out of the temple courts, of the men selling cattle, sheep, and doves. The money exchangers were not left alone neither. Fashioning a whip of cords, Jesus drove them all out of the temple area, scattering coins, overturning tables. "Get these out of here! How dare you turn my Father's house into a market?" Jesus said. Demanding of Jesus with words, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus' answer was short and straight to the point, though greatly misunderstood. "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up again in 3 days." The crowd answered back, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it in 3 days?" Gospel of John chapter 2 also recounts that during the Passover feast, Jesus was in Jerusalem. Many people saw miraculous signs. Many believed in his name. That is the setting that brings us into John chapter 3. John chapter 2 concludes with that, setting the stage to where we find Nicodemus making his way to Jesus as chapter 3 unfolds in recounting this life event of Jesus. Something in Jesus' actions and Jesus' words tugged at Nicodemus. He had to know more, yet in his humanness comes across. Nicodemus is afraid of what others might think or others may say or may do to him. Are you like Nicodemus, afraid of what others may say or think or do to you because you follow Jesus, because you're a Christian? Do you let others know you're a Christian? Do you let others know that you set aside Sunday mornings as the Lord's Day to gather as the body of Christ and hear God's word? Do you let others know this about you? Nicodemus comes, and the conversation starts. "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." Did you note that? Nicodemus addresses Jesus formally as Rabbi, teacher. And did you note that Nicodemus acknowledges miracles were happening. The miraculous signs were there to be seen. And Nicodemus rightly interprets those signs as from God. Jesus, God must be with Jesus. Yet Nicodemus is far from understanding that not only has Jesus come from God, Jesus is God incarnate. Right before Nicodemus stands the Christ, God incarnate, the promised Messiah. Nicodemus does not realize this. Jesus shows Nicodemus this lack of understanding. For Nicodemus does not see the kingdom of God there present. John chapter 3, verse 3. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. In other words, Nicodemus, you don't see because you haven't been born again. Some translations interpret those two words, born again, as born from above. To help your understanding, I encourage you to pay attention to Nicodemus's response. Nicodemus does not ask how to be born from above. Nicodemus speaks about entering again, being born again as an old man. How can an old man be born again? How can an old man enter his mother's womb again? You see, there's not a question about being born above. It's how am I born again? Like I was born the first time? The Greek word here, born, means to beget, procreate, a descendant. Nicodemus's own response shows us the proper translation is born again. Not born from above, but born again. And this is where I find the humor in verse 4. Just imagine, like the picture above me, a man talking with Jesus, an old Pharisee, an old Jewish man coming in and asking, how can a man be born when he's old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Whatever kind of accent you want to put there to just bring out the humor. How can I be born again? Get inside my mommy's tummy and come out again? That's the essence of his question. Think about that. Fitting back in the womb, in that incredibly special and wondrous place that you and I and all people were born at, born from. That special place where you and I and all people at one time lived in our mother's womb. What a miracle takes place there. It is a gift given by God's grace to women alone to be bearers of life by carrying in that secret place where God knits together a child. Is that the place Nicodemus needs to go again? We see in the coming verses, though, Jesus still answers, you must be born again. And Nicodemus asks, how? How can this be? The answer to how can this be is found in verses 14 and 15 of John chapter 3. The means of making the way open to being born again is found in those verses. John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Now remember, that phrase, Son of Man, is a messianic title. He comes from the book of Daniel. Jesus is saying the Messiah, which means anointed, the Christ means anointed, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, must be lifted up. Must be lifted up. Remember a couple weeks ago on Transfiguration Sunday, I quoted to you during the sermon message from an internet user whose comments were that Moses was a figment of imagination. He was a fictional character. He did not exist historically. You come to this John chapter 3, verse 14. This verse 14 demonstrates to you in a very concrete fashion that Moses did exist historically. And this event Jesus refers to actually took place, as you heard in our lesson from Numbers chapter 21 this morning. Here we get another place, another good place to get a glimpse at human nature, Numbers chapter 21. The people been wandering in the wilderness. They grew impatient and they spoke against God. And they spoke against God's chosen leader for them, Moses. The people said, why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the desert? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food. Detest this miserable food?
Do you know what they're talking about when they say, we detest this miserable food? They are detesting that miraculous daily gift of God, the manna. That manna that God wondrously gives them day in and day out. That's what they detest. Now, can you eat the same thing over and over and over for breakfast? Can you eat the same thing over and over for dinner? Years ago, my daily breakfast staple was, get this, Fruity Pebbles. Did you ever eat Fruity Pebbles? Lots of sugar. Fruity Pebbles. I mean, I ate it for year after year after year for breakfast. My wife can attest to that. I ate it for year after year. She didn't understand me. I mean, year after year, finally I stopped eating it. But I mean, day after day, I ate Fruity. How about, I haven't eaten them for years, but how about this? Perhaps you did this as you were growing up. My daily staple in my lunchbox or in my brown bag lunch was peanut butter and jelly. How many of you had peanut butter and jelly day in and day out? Yeah, I mean, that was my staple. I didn't grow old of it. Now, my kids, they ask, well, what's for breakfast? Same as yesterday. What's for lunch? Same as yesterday, as they're making their lunch or making their breakfast before school. Me, I'm content with eating the same thing. Well, what's available? There's peanut butter and jelly. You complain, I'll make you a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. They find something. But, I mean, think about this. Day after day, God gave this wondrous gift to them, the manna. And now they're saying, we detest your gift. Oh my goodness, detesting the gift from God. And so what did God do? Year after year, this daily gift, manna for Israel, they complained. You see, their wandering in the wilderness did not reduce their proclivity for rebellion. To move the people to repentance, God sent venomous serpents into the camp. What was God going to do? Let rebellion, detesting his gift, go unnoticed, go unresponded to? Venomous serpents slithered in and bit them. Israelites began to die. The people responded in repentance. They went to Moses and said, we have sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. They asked for the serpents to be taken away. The Lord did not take the serpents away. The answer Moses received from the Lord was not, I'll take the serpents away. Instead, the Lord gave Moses instructions. The way of healing was given. Let that sink in. A way of healing was given, and this way of healing was the only way to life if you were bitten by a serpent. It's a foreshadow of what was to come. The Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. Anyone bitten can look at it and live. A way of life was given. Sometimes the Lord does wonders and takes the problems of life away. But most often the Lord does not take away our problems. Rather, in the midst of our daily life, in the midst of those problems, the suffering, the sin, the things that of life that are inexplicable or unexplainable, tragedies, hurt, and pains, the Lord doesn't take them away. But the Lord comes into them and makes a way to life in them, which is to him who is the Christ. Does looking up at a bronze serpent make any medical sense as medicine? Where's the anti-venom? Just take the word of the Lord by faith. Look up at that serpent if you're bitten and you will live. Do you see the foreshadowing there of the event to come? Look up to Christ on the cross by faith, and you will live. In that phrase, look and live, the Hebrew word for live in Numbers chapter 21 has the sense of causality, and it's causatively to revive. The causality is revive. So you live You look to live. You look and you're caused to be revived. You're caused to live, to save life. You've been bitten by a serpent. The only recourse to revive your life is to take the word of God at face value and respond with obedience. The Lord said, if you're bitten, look and live. Now you can be rebellious and be bitten by a snake and go all your other ways and look all other places for some sort of cure and ignore the one place you know you will live. That's what rebellion does and sin does. But the Lord says, look and live. Take that promise by faith. You see the foreshadowing of the cross. Look and live. Take the word of the Lord at face value. Moses made the bronze serpent and lifted it up. Numbers chapter 21, verse 9. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. You've been bitten. The only recourse you have to live is respond by faith. Look up to live. This event recorded in Numbers chapter 21 must be actual human history. For the way that Jesus speaks of it with Nicodemus, it's just as Moses did it. Moses lifted up the serpent. If Moses had not historically lifted up a serpent in that wilderness, Jesus would be a liar. Here in Gospel of John chapter 3. And if Jesus is a liar, Jesus cannot be Lord. For the sin of lying would be present there in Jesus. You have a choice. Moses and the events of Exodus and the wanderings in the wilderness are actual history, or Jesus is a liar and not Lord. And if he's a liar and not Lord, you're still lost in your sins. For me, I take the events recorded in Scripture as actual human history. For I take Jesus as Lord and Savior. Nicodemus did come to Jesus late at night, as this encounter is written about in John chapter 3. Jesus did say, and this is from the New American Standard Bible translation, John chapter 3, verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Moses lifted up the serpent, even so lifted up must be the Son of Man. Yes, Jesus said, must be lifted up. That word must in the Greek has the meaning of what must happen. In other words, it is absolutely necessary. If you want to step back through the years, an old English word is behooves. Behooves. It must happen. That same word used in John chapter 3, verse 14 as must, you find in John chapter 3, verse 7, when Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Luke uses the same word in the same manner while the risen Christ is speaking on the road to Emmaus. You find this in Luke chapter 24. And Jesus said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory? Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Was it not necessary? That word necessary is that word must. Was it not must the Christ had to suffer? And then in Acts chapter 17, Paul in his missionary journeys, you find that same word for must. Acts 17 verses 2 and 3. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, this whom Jesus I am proclaiming to you is Christ. That word had to, again, is that word must. He had. There was no way around it. He must. And so we pull in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. It is written in Leviticus 17, verse 11, you'll find this. For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. The atonement, the reconciliation that comes about, is in the blood. This is why the Son of Man, the Christ, must be lifted up and crucified on the cross. It is the only way to bring atonement, the reconciliation, the paying the price in full, was with the blood, the work of Christ that would bring about what was needed to be done. That work must be done and could only be done through him being lifted up, crucified on the cross, shedding his blood for our sin and dying for our sin that took place on the cross. And it's a gift of grace to all people. This gift of grace is made available to everyone. Because Christ was lifted up, John chapter 3, verse 15. And I like the wording of the New American Standard Bible here, John 3:15. So that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Whoever, anyone, no one is excluded. All are invited. Anyone who believes, that is believing, that word believing that leads to or proceeds from that gift of faith that God gives for a person to come to believe. The one who takes God at his word, believes Jesus is the Christ, that one will have life. That life is eternal. But that word that means eternal doesn't mean life existing way out there. It means life from here now on. It's here already. You have your eternal life already. You're living it. It's yours from now on. Why? Because you believe Jesus is the Christ. And this is available to anyone. God's grace is available to anyone. Believe Jesus is the Christ. Thus, these two verses, John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, they set the context for John 3:16 and 3:17. That Jesus must be lifted up, just as Moses lifted the serpent up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. John verses 14 and 15 of John chapter 3, they set the context for John 3:16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And how did he accomplish this? Through the work on the cross, where Jesus shed his blood as the atonement for our sin. Did it make any sense in the time of Moses? If you're bitten by a serpent, bitten by a sermon, that's interesting. Save that for another time. Bitten by a serpent, to look up and live? Does that make medical sense? No! But by faith, you're bit by a serpent, you look up, you lived. No explanation was necessary. Do you want to live? Well, you're told how to live. Look up and believe. Look up, live. Lost and broken in sin, look to Christ and live. No explanation, no theological reasoning required. But if you do want to live, believe Jesus is the Christ, and you will live. Does it make human sense by human reasoning that his death on the cross brought our forgiveness? No. Theologians can put fancy words together, but they're just fancy words. Oftentimes I ignore some of those fancy words. No explanation, no theological reasoning is required. But if you want to live, and you're broken and lost in your sin, you're hurting, if you want to live, believe Jesus is the Christ, and you will live. You will have that life, the life that can be found only in His name. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Christ. Believe, and you will live. Amen and amen.